We're continuing our look at Jesus, final week leading into Good Friday. And today we're going to zoom into an event that many of the biblical authors called the cleansing of the temple. But to do this, I'm going to need four volunteers to do some reading. So if you want to be involved in that, jump up and head on up here. Don't all jump up at once. They're not huge passages. Four people. Anyone? I got one. I got two. Can I get a gal? It's International Women's Day. Nope. Two more. One more. Yes! Jody, come on up. Come on up, sister. All righty. You can go first, mate. This is from Matthew 21, just starting there.
Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.
On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?
No, do this. Luke 19. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will not be a house of will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.
John 2:13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace.
Thank you so much, Stu. Why don't we give our readers a huge round of applause? That took courage. Thank you. So what's going on here? I wanted to read all the different passages because this is a really interesting event. And it's interesting because it's recorded in all four of the Gospels. That's something to take note of. In the end of the book of John, the author of John tells us this. He says Jesus did a whole heap of stuff. And if you were to write down all the things that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough room in the world to contain the books. Now, clearly, that's an exaggeration. I think he might be using a bit of hyperbole there. But what he's saying is that a lot of stuff happened that isn't recorded in the accounts that we have. So why is it that all four of the gospel writers, the synoptic writers and also the writer John, why is it that they are recording this event? What did this event signify? If all four authors are recording an event in Scripture that Jesus did, it would do us well to pay attention to it. And so what I want to do here this morning is to really zoom in on this event. But firstly, let's have a little bit of a look at the temple. And to do this, there's an excellent video that was produced last year from the Bible Project team. And so we're going to watch the first little bit of this video on the temple.
If you could go back to the city of Jerusalem during Bible times, the biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah, the building was just a symbol. and it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the seventh day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the garden temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed, and this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
I thought this video was great because it summarizes very succinctly what the temple, the essence of the temple, but also the reality of which the temple became. And it's that temple that we meet in the Gospels of Jesus. It's that temple that Jesus walks into. The temple in Jesus' day was no longer only the place of worship. It was no longer only the place of sacrifice or the primary place of the gathering of the Hebrew people to worship God. It met those purposes still, but they were almost secondary to its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the temple was that it was now a place of power. It was now a place of prestige. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect that ran the temple, and they were in cahoots pretty much with the Roman Empire, along with the Jewish priests. And so this was a system of power that administered the workings of the temple, but also held that power, and they sought to maintain it. A prominent biblical scholar of our time, N.T. Wright, he says that the temple represented a combination of both Buckingham Palace and the House of Lords. It was this space of governance, but also this space of prominent wealth. The temple wasn't to be messed with. If you didn't agree with the practices of the temple, you just simply didn't go anymore, but you couldn't actually do that if you were Jewish because you needed to go to the temple as part of your practice of sacrifice. So the temple held this position, and like I said, it wasn't to be messed with. But Jesus messed with it in a big way. But before we get to that, I want to talk very briefly a little bit about money. Because money in the ancient world plays a major role in this story and in this event. In the ancient world, throughout the Roman Empire, the main currency at that time was the denarius. And the denarius was the currency that was used throughout the entire Roman world. This was the prominent currency. It was a silver coin, and it had on it the image of Caesar. Rome deemed Caesar to be a god, and they put the image of Caesar on this coin. This coin was, like I said, the coin that was used throughout the Roman world at that time. But it wasn't used in the temple. That's interesting. That would almost be like, here at Good Life, us not accepting Australian dollars. So in the temple, the Jewish priests did not use the denarius. They used another coin. And reason for this was that, many people think the reason for this was that, that coin, the Roman denarius, represents Rome. It represents Caesar. And Rome believes that Caesar is God. And we don't think that Caesar is our God, so we won't use that coin. Well, that's all well and good, but what coin did they use? They used the Tyranian coin, the drachma. Now, this is going somewhere. I want you to stay with me here. Now, the drachma is a fascinating coin. It originated, it's a silver coin as well. It originated from the city of Tyre in the Phoenician Empire before the Roman Empire. Now, what's interesting about this coin is it doesn't have Caesar's name or Caesar's image on it, but it has another image on it. And the image on this coin is Melkart. Now, that name means nothing until you understand who Melkart was to the Phoenicians. Melkart was the god above all gods. Melkart was equivalent to the Baal, the false gods. And this is interesting because Baal was the Israelites, the god of Israel's arch rivals that we see in the Old Testament. And so this Baal image, this false god, is on the image of the coin that the Jewish people, the priests, are choosing to use in the temple. Which begs a question. Why did they use that coin? We don't know the answer to that, but what we do know is that was a rarish coin in the empire at that time. And we know then that because they used that coin in the empire, in the temple, that they really determined, wait for it, the value of that coin. They determined the supply of the coin to a great extent. And so if you were a Jewish person and you came to offer sacrifices, you had to give the temple your denarius and they would give you the drachma. And so they could determine whatever value they wanted to determine the drachma at, and you just had to go along with it. And so what we see here is people are coming to the temple, and they're being cheated. They're being extorted. They're being oppressed. All so that they can participate in the forgiveness of their sins. Are we starting to see a little bit of what the temple has become? And what does Jesus do about this? Pure and simple, the temple had become a money-making machine. It was a system designed by those in power to maintain the power that they held, and in doing so, oppress the poor. We know that it's an oppression of the poor because of the animals that most of the gospel authors are saying were sold at the temple. And they were doves. And the dove was the offering that the poor could bring because they couldn't afford the cattle, they couldn't afford the sheep, they couldn't afford the goats, they couldn't afford the other animals. And so God said, it's okay, I still want you to know you're forgiven. I still want you to participate in this, so give a dove. And so this is a system that was set up to bless humanity, has actually become a system that is now created to oppress humanity. And Jesus walks in to this system. And we call this week the week that changed the world because what Jesus did there changed the Jewish world. He walked into this temple and scripture tells us that he flipped the tables upside down in this immense act of courage, also an act of judgment on the system that continued to oppress the poorest of the poor and elevate the wealthiest. Jesus says, that's not the way it's going to be from now on. That's not how it will be in the kingdom of God. This system has come to an end. This system has been judged. Something else that's happening in this is really fascinating. And we don't see it in many of the stories, but we see it in the Gospel of Matthew. This is beautiful. In this one act of judgment, Jesus condemns a systemic system of governance, of oppression, of hurting and harming people. And in one action, that happens, but then something quite unexpected happens here as well. Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, verse 12. I'll just read back again through this. So Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. The very next verse. So he's doing this upheaval, like a crazy upheaval. This is not some sort of, just going to turn these tables upside down. No, he's like turning these tables upside down. He's pouring out the money. He's driving out the animals. The very next verse, what happens? Those who have been rejected, those who have been pushed outside the temple, those who have been told from Leviticus days, you will never enter the house of God, are flocking towards the temple. The very next verse says this, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. Like, I read that and I was like, wait, what? They're not allowed to be there. They're not meant to be there. This is, they're unclean people. But something happened, and we don't see, often get the gravity of what happened in this moment, but something happened that reverberated all throughout Jerusalem. That people must have thought, in sort of like Western terminology, there's a new sheriff in town and things are different. And you see the blind and the lame, those that are told you will never enter here, rushing towards the temple. But what happens when they come? Does Jesus go, get out, you're unclean? No, that's not the heart of God. It's never been the heart of God, and it'll never be the heart of God. What is the heart of God? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Oh, my goodness. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonder, I love it that scripture says the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. This is a moment where they are like, you are going to die. You are messing with our system in a way no one has messed with it before. No one's had the audacity to do what you've done. But Jesus did have that audacity, and Jesus did have that authority, because Jesus is God fully revealed in the flesh. And those who the prophets were longing, they were longing for the glory of God to return to the temple, because Ezekiel told us that the glory of God left the temple, but they were longing for the glory of God to return to the temple. And when it did, we see a fulfillment of what Jesus said, the reason why he has come. As I was listening and just kind of reading through this, I heard echoing in my mind, I have come, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I have come to set the captives free. I have come to open the eyes of the blind. I have come to set to preach good news to the poor. This is why I have come. And I hear that echoing in my heart as I think about what Jesus is doing in the temple. So what does this mean for us? What does this event mean for us today, thousands of years after? As I was thinking about that, I thought of a few things, and this is not a comprehensive list. It's just a few things that came to mind. You may have heard the term holy anger or righteous anger. And is it being displayed here? I would imagine so, yes. I would think that it is. But I want to just highlight a word on righteous anger. It's never out of selfish ambitions, and it ought to always lead to the healing of the other. Think about this for a moment. Yes, this is a crazy scene. Like, I can't actually picture it, because somewhere in Jesus' face and sort of nonverbal communication, there's anger. But it's not an anger that everyone's like, oh my God, I'm running away. No, it's an anger that actually invited people. That's very strange. But I think that's a key to righteous anger, that it's an anger that is never out of selfish ambition, but it is always an anger that brings healing to the other. Another thing about righteous anger is this. Sometimes this text is used to reinforce violence in the face or the guise of righteous anger. But apparently because Jesus used a whip and he acted violently, but the text doesn't actually let us get away with that. Because the text actually tells us in John, he says that yes, Jesus did use a cord of whips. And John records this event, but it's not inflicting on people. In John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. So this is not maniac Jesus like whipping people and going crazy. No, this is Jesus saying, hey, animals, you're out. And we'll get to that in a second. But this is not something used against people. It's used against animals to drive them out, to push them out of the temple. Now, why is Jesus pushing the animals out of the temple? Like I said, we'll get to that in a second. But I want to firstly ask this question. What is this part of the text inviting us to? As I engage with Scripture, I always ask that question in my life. What is this inviting me to? What is this revealing in my life? What are the tables in my life that need to be flipped? I don't know what that is for you. I can see what that is for me. But I wonder if we could just ponder that question. We all have tables. Let's firstly kind of admit that. We all have them. And I think this text invites us to ask a question, okay, how is Jesus wanting to flip those? And that's always going to be done out of an act of grace, and it's always going to lead to healing. Do we want to know that healing? The second thing that this really invites us to, and John points out, and this is where I'll come to him driving out the animals, is that Jesus not only ends the profiteering system of oppression. This is the other mind-blowing part about this, is he points an end to the entire sacrificial system. If you think about this for a second, this is the Passover time. This is when, like, if you could think of, like, the amount of sacrifices and the busiest the temple would ever be, this is the high point. This is their peak season. And Jesus on this day, John tells us, drives all of the animals out of the temple. That means at least for this day. And he's doing that because he knows what's coming for him. How he will encounter the violence of humanity, but in that violence that he encounters, he will bring healing and forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption to all. And that will happen on the cross. So Jesus is finishing and closing a chapter in the Jewish story. And he is changing history. He's changing how we are seen and how we are forgiven and how we are redeemed and how we are set free. The prophets told us that God was never happy with this system of sacrifice, and now it was coming to an end, because of what Jesus was about to do. He points to the sacrifice that will end all sacrifices. He points to his coming death, where he will take on the sin of the world. There will no longer need to be a lamb slain, a goat slain, a dove slain. There will no longer need to be that bloodshed, because Christ is taking on the sin of all humanity. He is bringing about the justification and the forgiveness for all people. And it's still in the distance. It's a few days away. But Jesus is driving out the animals, preparing and sending a message to the Jewish leaders and sending a message to all those in Jerusalem who are witness of it. This system has been judged. Its time is done. Something new is coming. And you hear the children sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You can feel the expectation. They don't know yet what it will cost them. They don't know yet what they'll see, this Savior, this King, this Son of God, this God Himself revealed in the flesh. They don't know yet what He will experience. All they know is that everything is about to change. And the question I wonder if that's asking me today and asking us today, as we look at this cross that you can slowly see being formed, is it enough? Is this action of Jesus Christ enough? Or are we still forming our systems of sacrifice to get on the good side of God? Are we doing our devotion or our prayer out of getting on the good side of God rather than out of a grace and a heart of redemption that says, I get to be with my Savior? What are the systems that we still have built around our lives, where we set ourselves up above others, that need to be flipped? And what are the sacrifices of the little temples that we're building in our lives that Jesus has judged unnecessary any longer? I don't know. But I think this text invites us to those questions. So I'd love to close this time together in silence. And I want to invite you to look at the cross that's slowly being formed, the cross that's still a distance for those people in the temple at that day, but not a distance for us here today. The cross reaches into this moment and it redeems us. The cross reaches into this moment and it gives us complete forgiveness for all sin. The cross reaches in this moment and says, you are new, you are clean, you are welcome. Although the cross may just look like two bits of wood put together, in our Christian tradition, this is the symbol, the icon that brings us to memory the time where God in Christ reached out His healing arms and took on the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. The sin of those who put Him on the cross, as Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. God, we thank You for Your cross, an instrument of death that was intended to bring about the end of the kingdom of God, but awakened the kingdom of God in such a magnificent way. We thank You for Your cross, where our sin has been paid for, where You have set us free, where You have ended the system of sacrifice, and You've marked us forgiven. And as we look forward in the coming weeks to Good Friday and to Easter Sunday, and as we continue to look at this last week of your son's life here on earth in an unresurrected body, we remember the cross. And we remember the forgiveness that you've given us. Now I pray that you'd bless us, you'd keep us, and God, you cause your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. You'd lift the light of your countenance upon us and give us your peace today and for those days that are coming. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for flipping our tables. Thank you for cleansing our temple. In your name we pray. Amen.